Joe is going to bring the word to us arising out of those readings. I'd just like to pray for you before we start.
Please.
Father, we do thank you for Joe. We thank you for the gifts that you have given him. And we thank you in particular for speaking with him and giving him thoughts and words to bring to us today. We pray that your words spoken by Joe will reach into our hearts and bring us to know you better and to glorify you. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. And here we are. And although we're a week away from Palm Sunday and Jesus's triumphant entrance into Jerusalem, this morning's reading from John comes after this moment and occurs between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. But let's take a look at what's come previously. In the preceding chapter, we've had in the timeline of John's Gospel, the death of Lazarus, the comforting of his sisters, which is leading to the small matter of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Naturally, this event causes quite a stir, with John pointing out that many of the Jews had seen what Jesus had done and believed in him. But some went off to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Fearing the political and cultural fallout of this, the Pharisees plot to kill Jesus, with Caiaphas uttering, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Jesus is then back in Bethany with Lazarus and the family, where Mary anoints Jesus with costly perfume. Again, this draws quite a crowd, with people coming to see not only Jesus, but Lazarus as well. Well, you would, wouldn't you, if you heard that a dead man was walking about. This expands the plot to include Lazarus being put to death. I guess the ruling elite must have been feeling really threatened by now. The next day, we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem as king, with a donkey and palm tree branches. But more about that next week, I would imagine. The passage concludes with, "Now that the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word, many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" It is at this moment that the Greeks from this morning's reading enter into this story as part of this crowd in Jerusalem for the festival. And the Greeks approach the disciple Philip to see if it's possible to speak to Jesus. It reminds me of those times as a teenager when you would ask a friend to talk to a friend of the person you were really interested in, to see if they were available, rather than ask them directly. I think I've gone off on tangents there, sorry. But why didn't the Greeks go straight up to Jesus? We cannot be entirely sure. Maybe it was a bit like being a teenager, nervous about approaching someone they admire. So they go to the disciple Philip instead. Some commentaries say that perhaps the Greeks approached Philip because, well, he had a Greek-sounding name, and perhaps these Greeks were more comfortable in making contact with people who might appear a bit more familiar, more like themselves. It's interesting how often that's the case. How people who are curious about Jesus need someone they can relate to identify with, to introduce them to Jesus in the first place. Or a number of people, because Philip then goes to Andrew, and both of them go to Jesus. They tell Jesus there's a bunch of Greeks wanting to meet with him. And Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. Time is a pointer John uses in his gospel. And prior to this moment, there have been a number of times in John's gospel when the time had not been right, and that they had been touched upon. The first time is at the wedding at Cana, where Jesus tells his mum, after a discussion about the lack of wine, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." In chapter 7 of John, Jesus tells his brothers his time has not yet come, twice. He says, "My time is not yet here, for you any time will do." And later, "I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." And later in chapter 7, Jesus is teaching in the temple courts, and he has upset a number of people with what he is saying, because John tells us at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And finally, in chapter 8, Jesus is in discussion with the Pharisees, and this finishes with John saying, "Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." So it appears that the arrival of these Greeks, these Gentiles, was the sign Jesus had been waiting for, that the time had come. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." I quite like this about John's gospel. This repetition of time in these chapters are a reminder on the page that the events that are to follow weren't just an accident, a horrible calamity of fate. When we look towards Easter, we can know that there is a purpose, an intention to all that is about to come. And the rest of John's gospel deals with this hour. And it's important to note that it's not a moment in time, but rather it indicates an event so historic, so earth-shattering, that it's life-changing. But one thing for sure is, change is a-coming. Jesus then says, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus is being really quite frank here about his death, isn't he? He's letting his disciples know, "I'm going to die, and here's why." I have mentioned in previous talks my complete lack of interest or talent in all matters horticultural. Remember, I can kill a cactus just by looking at it, no problem. But even I know that if a single seed is placed in the ground, that seed can yield so much more in return. Anyway, Jesus is deaf. From the Jeremiah reading we've had this morning, it explains one of the reasons why it was necessary for Jesus to die. In Jeremiah 31, God says, "Because they broke my covenant, though I was husband to them, declares the Lord, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Jesus had to die. One man had to die to allow many, many to have this new covenant, this new bond, this new transformation of the mind and of the heart, to enable this new relationship, this personal relationship. God is ours and we are God's. But another of the outcomes of Jesus having to die was that Jesus had this gift, a gift of eternal life, and because of his death, it released this gift of eternal life to all who put their trust in Jesus. I guess Caiaphas was right, even if he didn't mean it in this way, when he said, "You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish, or indeed the world." To put it simply, growth comes from change. In this case, death and resurrection. And deep down, we all know that this is true. No matter how much we might wish things would stay the same. Most of you know that my daughter went to do midwifery at university in September. At the time, part of me would have loved things to stay the same. But that old family unit, that old way of life had to cease. And to now look at the changes both in our daughter and ourselves and the new people we have met demonstrates how growth can come from change. And this is just one small tiny change. Nothing compared to the change that has come about from the death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Just take a moment. Take a moment to think about all the lives throughout the centuries that have been touched, changed by this act. Just take a moment. The lives that have had, do have, and are going to have the new covenant written on their mind and their hearts, and the lives that have been promised eternal life, well, forever. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Wow. Yes. Jesus had to go through this. And now comes Jesus' moment of doubt in John's Gospel. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. It was only a moment where Jesus' divinity and humanity stood side by side on the page. The Hebrews reading we had this morning doesn't hide the fact that Jesus had these moments of doubt. It said, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petition with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered and, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Just a couple of small points here. First one, a small point here about fervent cries and tears. It's not a reserved sort of cry we might think of, but rather the cry is that sort of guttural sound, that involuntary wail, the sort of sound that comes from hideous, searing pain. And there are tears. What I think is happening here is that this Hebrews passage is saying that Jesus knew desperate praying, knew the prayer of tears. But because his soul is troubled in this way, he can relate to us when we have our darkest times of life. Which brings me to the other point to highlight from this reading from Hebrews. When it says Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. This does not mean that Jesus was ever disobedient. Rather, Jesus learned what it means to be obedient by, well, obeying. And what it means to humanity to live a life of obeying God. And part of that will be living through suffering. He knows that. And I'm sure that some part of our lives, we all know that obeying God can be painful and it's not all happiness. Here in this passage, we hear that the pain we sometimes feel, Jesus knows. Jesus knows. And Jesus' cry in the John reading reflects this. Now my soul is troubled. But this doubt is fleeting because Jesus continues. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. This is one of only three times that a voice coming from heaven is recorded in the gospel during Jesus's time on earth. First time at Jesus's baptism, second time at the transfiguration, and now. If there was any doubt in Jesus's mind, what a confirmation that was, that he was on the right path, to be affirmed in such a way. But what does it mean, glorify? Father, glorify your name. In John chapter 17, it's the night before the crucifixion, and in a prayer to God, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The glorification, therefore, comes from the whole story, but especially the Easter weekend, from Good Friday through to Easter Sunday. To quote the theologian Bruce Milne, the death and resurrection of Jesus are not divisible into a defeat at Calvary, which was righted by subsequent powerful victorious act of resurrection. Rather, both death and resurrection represent one inseparable event in which Jesus achieves the glory of God. The rest of the reading from this morning confirms this in a way. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. I imagine in the next couple of weeks, we will be looking in more depth as to why this happened and what it means for us. But I would like to mention one thing I read years ago from a book by Michael Lloyd that keeps drawing me back to the cross and resurrection, and it gives me comfort. Michael Lloyd says the Easter story demonstrates that God sides with us in our sinfulness and our sinned againstness. Molman puts it, the symbol of the cross in the church points to the God who was crucified, not between two candles on an altar, but between two thieves in the place of the skull, where the outcasts belong, outside the gates. Whatever we have done and whatever we have become, however hateful to others or to ourselves, however repugnant to God's holiness, he sides with us on the cross. Why? Back to Jeremiah. God, and Jeremiah says, I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. I've come across this line recently and I love it. Now, you probably have heard it already or sometime in the past, but I've only just come across it recently. And here it is. The gospel may be simple, but it's not superficial. It may be free, but it's not cheap. The gospel may be simple, but it's not superficial. It may be free, but it's not cheap. What happened to the Greeks at the beginning of the John reading this morning? No one knows. But their request ushered in the hour. ushered in the glorification of God, ushered in a new covenant, ushered in a personal relationship with God, ushered in eternal life. Let's finish with the reason why John wrote all this down in the first place. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So I ask you, do you think you are like the Greeks in this reading this morning? Do you want to approach Jesus? Take that first step. Contact someone you know. Or if you want, you can go onto the Pip and Jim's website and get the email for someone who can introduce you to Jesus. And if you already know Jesus, are we ready to be like Philip and Andrew? Ready to introduce people to Jesus at a moment's notice? To help them in their journey, so that they may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, they may have life in his name. So, are we ready? Amen.